1 Timothy chapter 3, book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read together verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is the true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, we have been engaged in a series of messages these days that will culminate in the establishment, God willing, of biblical church government in the Sovereign Grace Bible Church. In our preliminary studies leading up to this passage, we have seen the importance of church government. We have considered together the form of church government, and then we have looked together at the function of church government. And we considered together last week a couple of preliminary thoughts as we looked at this section that sets forth the qualifications of the bishops or elders of the church. And we saw that these requirements that are given in these passages are directly related to the task and activity that the pastor has to carry out. That's why he must be these things. Just like you wouldn't hire a ditch digger who had no arms, so you must not choose a pastor who is missing those vital and necessary elements with which he must possess in order to carry out the duties of his office. But we saw that this passage does not just merely apply to pastors, but it applies to all of the people of God. Except for the gifts of ruling and teaching, these character traits and virtues that are listed in this passage are things that should be part of every Christian's character. What ought to be there in every Christian, of course, must be there in the pastor. But nevertheless, these are things which we individually should strive towards and for, even though we have no particular aspiration toward or qualification for the office of the elders. And so as we study these guidelines together, we began to consider the qualifications. We saw that this is an office which requires male leadership. We saw that this is an office that involves work. Being a pastor is not a passive occupation, but rather it is one of vigorous and intense activity. Now, last time we saw that the primary requirement of a pastor or an elder is that he be blameless. We saw that this is the key word which stands, as it were, as an umbrella over all of the other terms in this passage. And then the passage goes on to describe the nature of blamelessness. Now, we saw that in order for a pastor to be blameless, it does not mean that he must be sinless or faultless. If this were the case, no one would ever be qualified to be a pastor. But what it does mean is that there are no dominating sins or character traits that would disqualify him from the office as it is set forth in this passage. He must be blameless with reference to the remainder of these qualifications that are set forth. This does not mean that accusation will not be brought against him, but upon a fair and impartial evaluation, it will be demonstrated that those charges of failure to meet these qualifications are indeed false. Now, we broke down these qualifications then under two major headings, and we considered the first major heading last Lord's Day. We looked first of all at the positive aspects of blamelessness, and then we did not get to the negative aspects of blamelessness, which God willing we shall cover this morning. But in reviewing these positive aspects of blamelessness, we saw that a pastor or a bishop or an elder must be the husband of one wife. That is, he must be a one-woman man, where all of his affections and interests are focused upon his own wife. And then we saw that he must be vigilant. And this means that he must be one who is prudent, careful, steady, and well-balanced. He is a person who is well-balanced in his perceptions. He is aware of what's going on, and his awareness and interpretation of what is going on is accurate and sound and sane. And then we said that he must be sober. And what this means is that he is not a person who is flighty or unstable. He is not a reactionary, but one who has sound, balanced judgment. A sober man is one who is not impulsive or swayed by sudden emotion over which he has no control, but rather he engages in calm reason and balanced judgment. He reacts with intelligence and rationality to difficult situations. And then we saw, fourthly, that he must be of good behavior. And what this means is that he must be orderly and dignified in his personal conduct. That is, he conducts himself in a dignified and respectable manner. He is not a clown or a foolish joker or a scatterbrained, but one who is disciplined, who is defendable, and conducts himself in a mature and in a seemly manner. And then we saw that he must be hospitable. And this means more than that he must engage in reciprocating dinner engagements, but rather it means he must be one who extends food and shelter to those who need it without concern or regard as to whether they are able to reciprocate or to repay. He is one who is a giver and a sharer. And then finally, we consider together that he must be one who is apt to teach. That is, he must be one who is skilled and able to teach. Titus 1 and verse 9 says that the elder must be able to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He must understand the scriptures, and then he must have a facility and a capacity, a demonstrated ability to communicate that truth in such a way as not only to be able to exhort the believers with usefulness and blessing, but also to convince the gainsayers. He must be able to propagate the truth, defend the truth, and apply the truth in a proper, well-balanced, and clear fashion. Well, that brings us then to our study today. Having considered together the positive aspects of blamelessness with reference to the office of an elder. In the second place, then, this morning, we want to consider together the negative aspects of blamelessness. In our studies on the Lord's Day evening in this matter of sanctification, we have seen that sanctification is a two-pronged process. It is not only the process of increasing departure from sin, but it is also a process of increasing conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. And so a Christian is not only known by what he is, he's also known by what he isn't. And so we see both these positive and negative aspects. Not only must he be certain things, but he also must not be these other items that are mentioned here. Now, in the first place then, under this heading of the negative aspects of blamelessness, it says in verse 3 that he must be one who is not given to wine. He must be one who is not given to wine. Now, there is a great deal of controversy in our day and age about this matter of the consumption of alcoholic beverages. And because of the temperance movement that arose earlier in this century, there is much thought among fundamental Christian circles that the consumption of any alcoholic beverage of any kind whatsoever for any reason is a sin. Well, that position simply cannot be supported by the Word of God. While the Word of God everywhere warns against the excesses of alcoholic consumption, the Word of God does not absolutely forbid it in any degree or in any form. Now, this passage, which says that he must be one who is not given to wine, the Greek word here is paraoinos. Para is a preposition. It means beside, in the presence, alongside of. And the word oinos is the word for wine. And so the simple statement is me paraoinos, not alongside, beside, in the presence of wine. Now, when we look strictly at the etymology of this word, that is, its origin, it would seem to imply a complete prohibition. However, there is two ways in which we arrive at the meanings of words. One is primary and the other is secondary. We do not look at etymology first, we look at usage. We ask ourselves, how is this word used in other contemporary writings? And what the word means, and the Greek scholars are agreed upon this, is that it means one who does not stay alongside his wine. That is, he is not one who lingers beside his wine. It is one thing to sit down and take a glass of wine and get up and go your way. It is another thing to sit beside the bottle and the glass for an extended period of time and drink and drink and drink. And what is being proscribed here or prohibited is one who sits long at his wine. That is, one who consumes alcoholic beverages in excess. Now, that the consumption of wine is not forbidden is clear not only from the usage of the word, but also if you'll turn over to chapter 5 and verse 23, it says to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, Timothy apparently was a personal abstainer from the consumption of alcoholic beverages. And for medicinal use, Paul prescribed to Timothy that he take some wine, because apparently it was useful for addressing the stomach ailments that this young man experienced. But when we read about these prohibitions, they are not absolute prohibitions. For example, when it says regarding the deacon, he is not to be given to much wine. When we read about the aged women in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 3, it says they are not to be given to much wine. You see, the emphasis is upon the much. The emphasis is upon the lingering. The emphasis is upon the staying beside. Now you may say, well, you're just trying to justify that bottle you have in your refrigerator. No, I have no bottle of wine in my refrigerator. I don't drink. I haven't had a drink for 20 years or more. And so I am personally a total abstainer from alcohol, and I have no desire to drink it. I have worked with alcoholics, and I think alcohol stinks. Besides that, it tastes bad. But nevertheless, we cannot hold up a higher standard than the Word of God does. And so while I am not encouraging any of you to begin consuming alcoholic beverages, thus exercising your Christian liberty, I am also careful not to say more than what the Word of God says, and it does not absolutely forbid the consumption of any alcohol of any kind. What it does forbid is much wine, lingering beside wine. It condemns the excessive consumption of wine. And so what you want in your pastor is not one who is a drunkard or one who drinks to the point of being adversely affected in his judgments or in his understandings by alcoholic beverages. The second aspect of blamelessness, negative aspect, is not only is he not to be given to wine, but that he is to be no striker. Notice verse 3, no striker. Now, it is reasonable that this would follow upon the previous prohibition because frequently when people drink, they get into fights because drinking impairs judgment. But nevertheless, in spite of that fact, he is not to be a striker. Even if he is not a drinker, he is not to be a striker. Now, what is a striker? Well, the answer is a striker is one who is ready to come to physical blows with little provocation. Now, I think that the reason why this was mentioned is because it is directed towards the fierceness that was found in the military profession of that day. As you're aware, wars and military service were much more widespread in that day than they are in our own. And the idea here was that you didn't want someone who has a trigger temper and who is easily precipitated into conflict. Someone who is a striker is someone who is quick to come to physical blows because someone says something to him that he doesn't particularly like. And so he is not to be a fighter. A striker is the opposite of one who is meek. A meek person is one who is willing to take personal insult and who has a yielding spirit and who is not quick or ready or willing to fight. Now, this is not an absolute prohibition of fighting. There certainly is a place for personal self-defense. But it is saying that a man who is qualified to be an elder is a man who will do whatever he can to avoid a fight and will not become involved in that and does not possess that spirit of fierceness. Because, of course, if he's quick to fight with others out on the street, he's going to be quick to come to blows with the people in his own assembly. The third negative qualification here is that he is not to be greedy of filthy lucre. He's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. Now, you'll notice the very last phrase in the verse also says that he is to be not covetous. And I'm going to deal with both of these together. He is not to be greedy of filthy lucre, and he is not to be covetous. Now, this matter of filthy lucre is something that we need to understand. The passage literally reads, not greedy of filthy gain. Now, to gain is not wrong. We see that there were many rich and godly men in the scriptures. And people get the notion that gaining is somehow a filthy thing, and that money is somehow a filthy thing. We must put our emphasis upon the adjective. He must not be greedy of filthy gain. You see, there is a kind of gain that is not filthy, and that is the gain that is achieved through honest labor. And the fact that someone has gained much is no sign of ungodliness, provided that it has not been gained by filthy means. Now, not only is the gain that is spoken of here filthy gain, that is, wrongly gotten gain, but then there's the issue of greed that enters in here. Because in this day and age, of course, it was easy for people to gain, just as it is in our day, through underhanded, rotten, and ungodly tricks, and to look upon that gain and to desire to be greedy of it, to want some of those ill-begotten gains that other people have. This characteristic is to be entirely absent in one who is qualified to be an elder. Not only is it wrong to be greedy in the sense that one lacks that biblical contentment which is required of us, but then to be greedy of something which has been gotten improperly is doubly wrong. And so he should not be a man who is never satisfied, and he should certainly not be a man who lusts after ill-begotten gains. And then it says that he is not to be covetous. And this word literally means he is not to be a lover of silver. Now, a covetous person is someone who lusts after, in an inordinate fashion, the possessions of other people. And you see that this was one of the problems that Judas Iscariot had. He was willing to sacrifice principle. He was willing to sacrifice morality for the sake of ill-begotten gain. And in the elder, these attitudes and desires should be entirely absent. The acquisition of money should not be his chief goal in life, nor should he be willing to sacrifice principle or morality in order to obtain wealth. Nor should he be jealous of other people's wealth. You see, because the pastor's chief concern is not with things, is it? His chief concern is with people. And if his chief concern is with things, then he's going to be pursuing them instead of pursuing the blessing and benefit of those who are under his care. Turn with me for a moment, if you will, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is an admonition along this line to all believers in general, but of course to elders in particular. Hebrews 13 in verse 5, he says, "Let your manner of life," that's what the word conversation means, "let your manner of life be without covetousness." There's our same word, love of silver. "And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You see, the problem with Judas Iscariot is that he thought more of money than he thought of Jesus Christ. And he was willing to sell Christ in order to get money. And you see, precisely the opposite incentive is offered to us in this passage. He says, don't lust after money and learn contentment. And what motive does he offer? He says, don't worry about those things because you've got me. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you see, Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot was traded away in order to have money. And Jesus is saying, look, if you've got me, then you don't have to worry about the money. And as the scripture tells us, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. So when a man is focused upon Jesus Christ, his presence, his blessings, and his operations in his life, he learns contentment with what God sovereignly gives to him, and he does not lust after that which God in his providence has chosen not to bestow upon him. And in fact, those things fade into relative insignificance, because when you've got Christ, then what do you need with the lesser things? It's kind of like if a man has a pile of gold, what interest does he have in a clod of dirt? And so Jesus says, look, you've got me, you're rich. What interest do you have in these temporal things that are of little or no consequence? And so, with reference to a pastor, he must not be covetous, he must not be greedy, and he must not be greedy of ill-begotten gain. The fourth qualification that is offered here is actually a positive one. It's put in contrast to the negative. It says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but, in contrast, patient. One who is patient. Now, this word patient conveys several ideas. It conveys the idea of one who is gentle. It conveys the idea of one who is fair, one who is reasonable, one who is yielding, and one who is helpful. So gentleness, helpfulness, yielding, reasonableness, fairness, sensitivity to the needs of others, all of these ideas are wrapped up in this word. Now, a patient man is one who is willing to put up with the immaturities of others while waiting for them to grow. And I think once again we can see why this is a necessary qualification of elders. If a pastor is not patient and gentle with his people, if he is demanding and overbearing and cruel and harsh, he's going to drive the sheep away instead of draw them to Jesus Christ. And so a patient man or a gentle man is one who is not severe and rigorous in his dealings with others. The idea here is that the elder should not be one who is dreaded by his people. He should not be one who, when he comes around, people say, "Oh, here comes the pastor." And they think, "Boy, I'm really going to catch it now." You see, if all he does is go around and hammer on his people, he is going to destroy them and drive them away. And so a pastor must not be an iron-handed man. He must not be one who is dreaded. He must be one who is patient, gentle, forgiving, passes by insults, puts up with the immaturities of others, and who is sensitive to their needs and helpful to them in their struggles and in their conflicts. This is what is wrapped up in the meaning of this word, patient. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says that a pastor must be one who is not a brawler. Not a brawler. Now, this word means one not given to blows. And it is similar to our previous injunction about not a striker. Now, the word striker refers specifically to the smiting with the fist. It has the idea of physical confrontation. A brawler here can certainly speak of physical confrontation, but it also can speak of fighting verbally as well. And so it adds this additional dimension that he is one who is not given to controversy, striving, and fighting. You've all run into people who you can't talk to them for 5 minutes before you're involved in an argument with them. They just love to verbally joust about issues. And this must not be the characteristic of a pastor. He must, of course, be willing to stand for the truth, but he also must be one who is adverse to fighting. And he is one who would rather yield than fight over unimportant issues. That is, he is one who is unwilling to come to verbal blows or to use verbal violence in order to win his way. And so this passage does not forbid earnestly contending for the faith, but it forbids that spirit that just loves a fight and just relishes controversy and argumentation. Here is a person who is gentle, one who is willing to bend when his own personal feelings and right are at stake, and he won't go into a fight unless he must do so for the sake of the upholding of the truth when it is being publicly attacked. I struggle with conveying this concept because on the one hand, the pastor must absolutely stand for the truth and be inflexible with reference to that, but he must not have the spirit of a fighter in upholding it. Does that kind of convey the idea? In other words, Paul says to Timothy, he says in the second book, he says the servant of the Lord must be gentle, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. He instructs them, okay? He doesn't compromise the instruction, but he does it with a spirit of gentleness and meekness and patience. He's not one who thinks, "Boy, I'm going to go over there and let him have it." That's not his spirit. The sixth qualification here is, it says in verse 4, that he must be one who rules well his own house. He rules well his own house. Now, Ruling, of course, is the peculiar gift of the elder. If you turn over to chapter 5 and you look at verse 17 of this same book, 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And so clearly elders are to rule the congregation, and this is a spiritual gift as well as a function or an activity. The gift of administration or the gift of ruling is a spiritual gift. Now, this word here means to superintend or to govern or to direct. That's what it means to rule. And it says specifically that he must rule well. Now, what this means is that he must rule better than normal. Good rule is more than just the absence of scandal. What it means is that his home is a positive example of how it ought to be done. It says he must rule well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, his own house, of course, refers to his wife and to his children. His wife, of course, must be in submission. That is, she must be one who is under his authority and carries out his directives, both in his presence and in his absence. And then with reference to his children, it says they must be in subjection with all gravity. That is, they must be in submission. To be in subjection means to be under the authority. That is, when this man gives a directive to his children, they obey him. And if they don't obey him, he enforces obedience with appropriate measures. But their characteristic and their habit is not that he is having to constantly use the rod, but that their habit and pattern is that they obey him with all gravity. Now, the word gravity here means with respect or with honesty. It's one thing for a child to grudgingly obey his father with a clenched jaw and a resentful spirit. It's another thing for him to obey his father, even though he may not agree, with an attitude of respect and obedience and willingness. You see, any father who is bigger than his child physically can force them to obey. But that's not the kind of obedience that qualifies a man for the office. It says here that he must have his children in subjection with all gravity. That is, those children must obey him with respect and with a submission that comes from the heart and not with a petulant acquiescence. But rather, their desire must be to carry out the will of their father. He should set the direction and the climate of his home. His firmness should make it advisable to obey. His wisdom should make it natural for his children to obey. His love should make it a pleasure for them to obey. And his justice should make it a reasonable thing for them to obey. And so when he conducts himself in his own home with firmness, wisdom, love, and justice, and the fruits of that are manifested in the attitude of his wife and his children towards him and his leadership, and that fruit is one of submission, glad submission from the heart, then the passage says he is qualified to be an elder. Now turn over, please, to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, which is just the other side of 1 and 2 Timothy, this is a parallel passage to our passage in 1 Timothy and adds a couple of items here with reference to this matter of ruling well his own house. It says, "If any be blameless," Titus 1:6, "the husband of one wife," now notice, "having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, this further explains how his children should conduct themselves in their personal manner of life. The children of an elder or a pastor must not be guilty of riot. Now, the word riot here means those who are abandoned to their lusts. It means a child who has no self-control. And then it says, riot or unruly. That is, he is uncontrolled, undisciplined, and insubordinate towards authority. That is, with reference to his own lusts, he should not be in submission to them. And with reference to the authority that is over him, he should be in submission to that. That's the meanings of the word riot and unruly. On the one hand, he must not be abandoned to his lust. And on the other hand, he must not be uncontrolled and undisciplined and insubordinate with reference to those who are under authority. It says that he must have faithful children. What this means is that his children faithfully obey him, that they can be trusted to do what is right and to carry out his directives. Now, clearly, this doesn't mean that the children must be perfect. Otherwise, children would disqualify every man that ever aspired to the eldership, myself included. However, what it does mean is that the dominating characteristic of their life is that they are self-controlled and that they are in submission to and under the discipline of their parent. If a parent allows their child to run loose, they do not discipline them, control them, teach them subordination, then they are utterly unfit for the work of the ministry. And so this then is the qualification that applies. Now, turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says in verse 4, he must rule well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then he tells us why. Now, he never told us why all of these other qualifications must be, but he did bother to tell us why this one must be. And he does so by arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, verse 5, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" In other words, if you can't take care of a dime, how are you going to take care of a dollar? And if you can't take care of the little church in your own house, how are you going to take care of the big church down the street? And so frequently, qualifications for larger jobs are proven by the way in which a smaller job is handled. And the way a man deals with and treats his children and the kind of respect and relationship they have with him is indicative of the way in which he's going to treat the people of God and the kind of relationship they are going to have with him. And if you don't like the way a pastor treats his children, then you're not going to like the way he treats you either. That brings us then to our sixth point. It says that he must, our seventh point. It says that he must not be a novice. I was looking at the verse number there, verse 6. He must not be a novice, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, the word here for novice means one who is a neophyte. That is, it is the Greek word that literally means a new plant, a blade of grass that just sprung up. And what this is saying here is that one who is going to be an elder must be one who has been around for a while. He must not be a brand new believer. He must be one who has had sufficient experience in time to acquire and exhibit those qualities that are necessary for the office. Now, how much time? I don't know. However long it takes for him to fall out of the classification of being considered by the people of God as a novice. That's how long. And whether that's 2 years or whether that's 20 years, The collective voice of the people of God with reference to this individual should be, this guy is experienced. He's not a new Christian. He's not a novice. Now, if you'll turn to Acts 14, the book of Acts, chapter 14, you'll see that Paul had passed through the regions of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and he had established churches. And then he went on his way and continued his missionary journey. And then in Acts chapter 14, I have 14:32 written down here, and there's not even 32 verses in this chapter. Well, I will have to just locate the passage myself. Yes, okay, 21. Acts 14:21. I don't know how I ever wrote down 32. Acts 14:21. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city, in Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Now you see, it says they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And if you'll read the previous narrative, you will see that they had previously gone through these cities, evangelized them, and established churches. And then they left. And now it's saying they're coming back through these cities the second time. And it says, verse 23, it says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting," that's how I did it, I inverted the numbers, instead of 32, it's 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." And so what happened when Paul went and established a church, he didn't immediately ordain elders into that church. And why didn't he? Because it took time for these new believers to grow out of the condition of being neophytes. And that's the reason why when Sovereign Grace Bible Church was formed, we did not immediately institute church government. We've been in existence for 3 years now. Because it has taken that period of time for us to grow and mature together in his assembly and to discover who over time is qualified and who demonstrates these characteristics that are required for the office. And so he must not be a novice. It says, "Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." You know, when you advance a person too fast, they start thinking they're pretty good stuff. We've seen this happen in business. We've seen it happen with children who are given too many privileges too fast. And it happens in the church as well. And so, in order to avoid the entrapment into this sin of pride and being falling into the reproach and, falling into the condemnation of the devil, of course, the devil's problem was pride. He said, "I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven." And of course, that was the beginning of his rebellion against God. And so in order to cause a young believer not to stumble, and of course, in order that he may have time to demonstrate these characteristics, he must not be a novice. And then we come to our final qualification, verse 7. This is the eighth qualification considered under this head. He must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now, those who are without speaks of those who are outside of the church. And it may be other believers, or more likely, it refers to unbelievers. It refers to those who live in the community with him. In other words, when you go out into the community and you say to the guy at the local grocery store, the gas station, "Hey, do you know Billy Jones?" "Yeah, I know Billy Jones. Good man." "Well, we're thinking about elevating him to be the pastor in our church. You know of any reason why we shouldn't do that?" "Well, you know, he hasn't kept his bill very current. And the other day I saw him going out of the store with something in his pocket that he didn't pay for. You sure you want that kind of a guy to be your pastor?" You see, he must have a good report of them that are without. Because if we expect those that are without to come within, there must not be any scandal out there that would preclude them from coming within the church here. And so one who is qualified to be a pastor must have a good report of those among whom he dwells in the community. He must have a good report of those who are at work, those who are in the neighborhood, and among his relatives. Now, this is not to say that they like you. Indeed, if you're going to live like a Christian in your community, there's going to be lots of folks that don't like you. But what it does mean is though they may not like what you preach, they are forced to confess that you live what you preach and that they haven't caught you in gross inconsistencies saying one thing and doing another. And so if you're going to investigate somebody who's going to be a pastor, you're supposed to go around to the community, to his business and work associates and his relatives and his neighbors and friends and say, hey, what do you know about so-and-so? Does he have a good report? Does he live what he preaches? A pastor should be able to stand the scrutiny in his neighborhood as well as in his church. You see, if a man has a good report of those that are without, what it reveals is that this person is not just a Sunday Christian. Here is a person who lives his Christianity all week long. It was said of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 22 that he had a good report among all the Jews. And that should be the nature of a pastor. It's not to say everybody's going to like him or everybody's going to agree with him, but they have to admit that he lives what he teaches. And it affects, of course, the testimony of the church before the watching world. It says, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. That is, later on it comes out that in the community he has been doing some wrong things, and he is reproached for that, and he falls into the snare of the devil. That is, the devil gains an advantage over him and destroys his testimony and usefulness because of his conduct outside of the church. Well, I think we can see how all of these things are necessary. Verse 2 says, a bishop then must be blameless. He must be. He must be. And if he is not, better to go without a bishop or a group of bishops than to have those that are unqualified. He need not be perfect, but he must have these requisite qualifications in his life. You know, it's kind of like a carpenter. You see, a carpenter might have a scarred finger, or he might have, you know, a crooked leg. But he's got to have a finger and a leg if he's going to do his job. And so it is, a pastor may not be perfect in these areas, but they have got to be present, and they have got to be the dominating characteristic of his life. Because if they're not, he can't carry out the functions. And think of how cruel it would be to go to a man and say, hey, dig up the street, and you give him a spoon instead of a jackhammer. And to send a man into the ministry who doesn't have the right tools is to doom him and yourself to utter frustration. Don't do it to him. Don't do it to yourself. Better to wait until those tools are properly manifested. Well, may God help us all to be this kind of a person and to aspire after these character traits in order that we might have a good testimony before the watching world. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you that though this is a high standard, it is not an impossible one. By your grace, all of your people are to grow into it. Father, I pray that you would help us all to be good fathers. Help us all, Father, to grow into maturity. Help us all, Father, to have a good report in our community. Help us all to be meek and patient and not quick to come to blows. Help us not to fall into the snare of addictions, be it alcohol or anything else. Father, we pray that you might give us grace to stand before you in uprightness and integrity, knowing, Father, the wretchedness and fallenness of our own nature, but also knowing the grace and enablement of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would raise up leaders for this church, that, Father, we might be able to go forward in obedience to that form and function that Jesus Christ has established for his church. Father, we pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.